If you have your Bibles, take them with me now and turn to Romans chapter 2. Continuing on in what will be just over a year-long series through this wonderful book. We saw a few weeks ago Martin Luther called this the clearest of the Gospels. Technically, genre-wise, not a gospel, it's a letter, but it does take the information of the gospels, so to speak, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it shows us so very clearly, as we'll see again this morning, our great need and why we need a Savior like Jesus who has come, who has lived his life perfectly in accordance with God's law here on earth as a human being and has given up his life as a sacrifice for our sins. We need to know our need for this. And Paul continues on to show us our need in these five verses here this morning. If you'll go down to verse 12 of chapter 2, that's page 640 in the Pew Bibles, or if you're using one of the larger print versions, 1173. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he write its eternal truths on each of our hearts here this morning. One of my earliest memories as a very new minister, there's a woman in our congregation who was really very nervous because she had been called to testify at her brother's medical malpractice suit in a court of law. And so for two full days, I went down to the big historical downtown courthouse in Spartanburg, South Carolina, and sat in the audience seats. They were big wooden benches, almost like church pews, and observed this trial that took place over several weeks. And two things sort of still stand out in my mind almost 20 years later. The first is the tremendous amount of pressure that was on this family that were bringing charges against the medical care that this lady's brother had received. And secondly, how the courtroom itself, this large room in this historic building, had almost what I would describe as an exposing sense to even someone that really had nothing to do with this trial at all, just a spectator. But there was this sense where you walked in, you sat down, you felt exposed. It's hard to explain, really, but felt very vulnerable sitting in this courtroom. And it had something to do with what was going on in this room. And as we'll see, Paul, I think, sort of uses that sense and directs it back at us. I mean, imagine for just a moment with me that every human being, and I think this is true, we all carry around with us sort of a private courtroom in our own minds, in our own brains. There's maybe no jury there. There's no judge seated high up and in the center of the room. But there is a witness stand just to the left. And there is a defendant. And somewhere in the shadows, there's a prosecuting voice and a defending voice. There's two voices arguing the case of your very life before an audience of one. That is you. And you've all been in that courtroom. Maybe you were there just last night at 2 a.m, staring at the ceiling, the cracks maybe in your bedroom ceiling. You're replaying a conversation perhaps you had that day or this past week. And you sit there prosecuting yourself. Why did I say that? Oh, if I had only said this. Maybe you were there in the car this morning. Very same thing. Rehearsing your defense. Maybe you were rehearsing the defense that you would give your boss for the mistake that you made on Tuesday morning. Whatever it is, that inner courtroom, the accusing and the excusing yourself, the prosecution and the defense going on in your head. It's one of sort of the strangest and yet I think the most universal things in the entire human condition. That inner courtroom. I think everybody in every culture that I've seen in every century, if you study history, has had one of these scenes going on in their minds. And here's the thing about it. Nobody teaches us to feel this guilt that we feel when we've, especially when we've done wrong. Nobody taught you to feel wronged or to demand justice when somebody has treated you wrongly. If anything, you just know it's there. It's sort of built into the fabric of being human. We're hardwired, if you will, to these feelings, these sense of justice or injustice. And Paul picks up on that here in verse 12 of Romans 2. Paul says that the courtroom is not incidental to your existence. What is it? Well, Paul says here, it's actually evidence. It's exhibit A, if you will, or maybe exhibit B or C in God's case that you already know more than you're willing to admit. And that on the last day, when we all stand in judgment before God, that inner courtroom of yours is going to be subpoenaed as evidence against you. We've been working through Romans now for well over a month. Paul begins, if you recall, in chapter 1, building essentially what is a legal case against us, first against the Gentile and pagan world in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2 that we began last week, he begins building his case against what we would call the moral person, the respectable individual, the religious person, the Jewish person of the day. The one that looks at the pagan world, looks at the Gentile and says, thank God I'm nothing like that person. And Paul's answer that we saw in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2 last week, he looks at that and says, there's even further evidence right there that you are actually bringing judgment upon yourself. And so now in these verses in front of us, Paul widens out the lens, so to speak. He wants to show that his case isn't limited to people who happen to have a Bible in their hands. It applies to every single human being who has ever lived because, you know what, every human being who has ever lived has a courtroom running inside of them all the time. Whether or not they've ever heard of Moses, whether or not they know on a map where Sinai is, whether or not they've ever read or even heard the Ten Commandments before, this sort of trial goes on all the time. And that's what makes this paragraph here, verses 12 through 16, so unsettling, and yet at the same time so important. It closes off the last exit ramp for us. My wife and I were driving around downtown Chicago this week. Had my instructions, my directions on my phone, and of course, as they sometimes do in Chicago, had the exit ramp that I needed. I always panic, too. It's not a fun scene. Couldn't get off. Had to navigate around just with my sense of direction. It's horrifying. But that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying you're completely lost. And you can't say, well, I never had access to God's law, or you can't say to God, I'm exempt in some way. You didn't tell me that exit ramp was closed. Oh, yes, he did. And that's what we're going to see here. We're going to ask you here this morning to stand in that room that you stand in all the time, where the verdict has already been read in some sense and rendered inside of you long before you ever stand before God. And four things inside this paragraph, I know time is already getting away from us, but four things I want us to see. First of all, judgment is a necessary part of the gospel message. Secondly, that we are judged according to the degrees of light we possess and express. Thirdly, our heart motives will be considered, both the good and the bad. And then finally, the exquisite grace of Jesus Christ as the only thing that saves us from damnation. If you look down at verse 12, you'll see it begins with the word for, F-O-R. Paul is still explaining this is the fore of an ongoing argument. It's not the start of a new one. He's explaining this judgment again. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Before Paul says one more word about how anyone is saved, he wants it settled that first and foremost, everyone will be judged. This is our starting point. We start off with the case already settled against us. And let me just say, from my own personal perspective, this is not where I want to start. This is not where our culture wants to start. This is not where anybody wants to begin. I mean, do you? I would much rather, and I think all of us would much rather, begin with love, with acceptance. You are accepted by God, with a God who meets you where you are. You've heard that before. And yes, he does meet us where we are, but the Bible refuses to let that be the first word. Because if judgment, you see, is not real, then grace is not necessary. And grace is absolutely necessary. It's not some decoration that we hang on an already pretty good life. Here's the thing our late modern age has almost entirely forgotten. We still believe in judgment, even as I think we're growing darker and darker. But even the United States of America still believes in judgment. You realize that, don't you? We've just relocated the judgment. We haven't gotten rid of the courtroom. We've just replaced the judges with ourselves. We've become our own judges and put 1,000 other people then in the witness box to defend themselves. I mean, there's a simple way of I think, proving this. Watch what happens on any given week in our world when somebody says the wrong thing publicly or does the wrong thing, or maybe Hollywood discovers some tweets that some actor popular now made 10, 15 years. I mean, this happens a lot. and they're exposed, and you then see, right? You can see the flames blazing out in California as they do, the moral outrage, the fury. I mean, that's really what it is fury that comes from people. And here's the thing that I think is always so very interesting to me about that. Nobody has to teach us to be outraged at injustice. We really do, I believe, come by it honestly. And I say that because we were built by a moral God into his image. And that image doesn't stop working in us just because we've stopped believing in the original, some of us. Think about what we actually want when someone we love has been deeply wronged. When your child is wronged, or someone in your family experiences loss of a job or is treated unfairly. You don't want just somebody to shrug their shoulders and go, well, let's just move on and not judge here. You want it made right. I want it made right. We want the truth to come out and the wrong to be named. I mean, that's ultimately, even though I think most of it is wrongly geared in Hollywood or wherever in the world, but that's ultimately what they're looking for. C.S. Lewis pointed out that people who claim there's no such thing as real, objective right and wrong break their own rule within 5 minutes. I would contend they break it even by making such a strong rule. But he says the moment that someone cuts in line or breaks a promise, do you remember? I can remember so well in grade school, just that indignation that swells up when somebody would cut in line. I can still almost feel the rage raging up within me. How dare you? You mean, you see our kids even do it too. But Lewis goes on, the moment someone cuts in line, breaks a promise, or treats them unfairly, out comes the appeal to a standard they supposedly don't believe in. That's not fair. And he says it's one of the first phrases a three-year-old learns, and no one ever taught it to her. So when Paul insists here that judgment is coming, he's not introducing some news into a good news gospel. He's not introducing, let me read that again. He's not introducing bad news into a good news gospel. He's naming something we already know is true, and telling us where it ultimately points. A God who did not judge would not be a God we could trust with our deepest longing for justice, for the abused to be vindicated, for the oppressor to be exposed, for the quiet cruelties nobody else saw to finally be answered. You see, judgment is not the opposite of love. Judgment is what love requires when our love has been trampled on. And this is what we're looking for. This is what we want. This is what we demand throughout our lives. One writer said, we tend to be taken aback by the thought that God could be angry. How can a deity who is perfect and loving ever be angry? We take pride in our tolerance of the excesses of others. So what is God's problem, we say? But love detests what destroys the beloved. Real love stands against the deception, the lie, the sin that destroys. E.H. Gifford, a theologian of years ago, once wrote, human love here offers a true analogy. The more a father loves his son, the more he hates in him the drunkard, the liar, the traitor. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. Think about that for a moment. Think about that again. The final form, the greatest hatred that you could offer is to simply shrug your shoulders and go, well, I guess that's the way it goes. I mean, do you realize, like, I mean, that's one of my main objections against atheism in people. People that want to say there is no God, they don't realize they're saying it. But they're saying there is no justice. There is no wrong or no vindication of those who have been destroyed in death camps, who have seen the killing fields of Cambodia, those dictators that have brought all this great harm to humanity over the years. Adolf Hitler got away with all of his atrocities if there is no God, because there is no justice. That, to me, is the greatest form of immorality there is, to be saying things like that. And so that means here, as Paul looks at that and puts that into our own lives, he means that the gospel does not begin by sort of lowering the bar of justice for everyone so that we can all relax and go, phew, we knew God wasn't that bad all along. Rather, you see what he's doing here? He's beginning by telling you the truth. And whether you like it or not, you can certainly appreciate, at least at the very least, I hope, that he is telling you the truth. He is affirming what you already know, that there is a courtroom. And that you are in it, you are in the box, you are defending yourself. Whether you've ever opened your Bible before or heard a sermon, he says. Which is why then he goes on to say that we are judged according to the degrees of light that we possess and express. Look down with me quickly at verse 12 again. Verse 12 sets up a distinction that Paul's going to spend the rest of the passage explaining. He says there, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. There's two categories here. First of all, those who never had God's law written, or who had God's written law, I should say. We all have God's law written on our hearts. So he's saying the first category are those pagans, those Gentile nations, never had God's law, and those who do, the Jewish people who God entrusted with the law at Sinai. Both groups, he says, you notice, sin. Both groups will be judged, but not identically, because they were not given identical light. This is one of the most consistent principles in all of Scripture. Jesus Christ, we saw last week and we'll see here, states it as plainly as anyone. Luke 12:48, everyone to whom much was given of him, much will be required. He goes on to say, the servant who knew his master's will and disobeyed anyway receives a severer judgment than the servant who never knew it at all. Though that servant is not innocent either. You see, light received creates responsibility. More light, more responsibility. But less light does not mean no responsibility. It means a different reckoning. That is exactly what Paul goes on to argue in verses 14 and 15 about the Gentiles. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. This even places the gospel into places that it has never formally reached. How is that? How can I say that? There was a missionary named Don Richardson who spent many years among, I'm going to call them the Sawai, but it's, I think, technically the Sawi. It sounds like I'm saying sorry with a speech impediment. I don't know why I can't say that with a straight face. The Sawai people of New Guinea. Don Richardson back in, I think, the 1950s and 60s. And he went to a tribe whose highest cultural value he describes as treachery. How would you like that missionary assignment? And among the Sawai, the greatest hero in their folklore was the man who fattened up his enemy with friendship for years, only to betray and kill him at the height of the friendship. Imagine that being the hero of your culture, of your entire society. When Richardson told them the story of Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss, they cheered for Judas. And he was stuck, he describes, he writes. He was stuck until he discovered a practice that was already embedded in Sawai culture. It went something like this. When two warring villages wanted real peace, one village would give up its own child to be raised by the other. And as long as that, what they called the peace child, lived, the treaty held, the peace remained. And the very moment that Richardson described that practice back to them and told them that God had given us his only son as the ultimate peace child, the tribe finally understood. And it's a great story. It's a wonderful account. But I use it here not so much to build up methods and missiology, but rather to ask you that capacity, the entire concept of a sacrificed son, so to speak, securing peace, where did that come from? And I think the answer is that it had been sitting inside a culture that had never seen a Bible. It was waiting, as Paul said, for years for the reality that it pointed to. That the law in some form was already written on the Sawai people's hearts. And it just needed the gospel to interpret it correctly. Hence why Luther in part said this is the clearest of the gospels. But now notice what Paul doesn't only describe the Gentiles this way. Verse 12 begins with the other half of this pair. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And that's, as we've already pointed out, the Jewish people specifically, the ones who received the actual written law at Sinai, the whole apparatus of covenant and commandment. And Paul's point is not that they're safe because they have the law. It's actually the opposite. Verse 13, make sure that nobody misses it. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. What that means is that simply possessing the law, owning the law, how many Bibles do you have at home? I've probably got 20, at least, probably more. Everybody who has been given the law. Everybody sitting in the Sabbath, in the synagogue every Sabbath day, able to quote the commandments, quote God's word from memory. It's never going to be enough, he says. The law had to be kept and had to be kept perfectly. And that's the picture that's being described here. It's a global scale, verse 14 says. Not just the Jews under condemnation, it's all of us, the Gentiles as well. And so here's the honest question for all of us this morning, those of us sitting here in church with Bibles open in front of us. Well, most of you. Some of you are cheating and using your phones. We'll address that another time. What have you done with the light? Not the light that we wish we'd had or the light someone else has given or would give to us, but the specific light of God that he has put in front of you. The sermon that brings conviction to you. The passage that you've read 100 times and never obeyed. the counsel of a friend that they gave you last year that you knew you should have taken seriously, but you ignored it anyway. Paul's not asking us to speculate about the fate of people in unreached corners of the world. He's asking you to apply it directly and honestly to our own selves. Thirdly, our heart motives will be considered, both the good and the bad. Verse 15 goes on to say, their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Paul's not just talking here about actions on the final day. He's talking about the internal deliberations that have led to those actions. The arguments you had with yourself. The reasons that you give to yourself for why I did this. The self-justification. Do you ever rehearse stories to yourself about why it's okay that I did that? No, it's fine. I mean, it's like your mother talking about you in the back of your head going, well, it's okay. You're still a good boy. Nothing wrong. But here's the uncomfortable part about what Paul says here. Your own conscience is a very real witness. It's not a reliable judge, but it's a very real witness. It testifies against you. And it testifies to something that is absolutely true about you. That a moral law exists in this world, whether you like it or not, and that you are answerable to it. Paul later goes on to describe the conscience in 1 Timothy 4:2 as being seared in some of us. Desensitized, that it no longer feels the pain, the weight of sin that it should. Some of us have consciences so overreactive, they accuse us of things that were never sins at all, while others have consciences so dulled by repeated sins that things which should trouble us deeply don't register at all. Either way, whether we have overly sensitive consciences or hardly any at all, either way, the conscience alone was never designed to be the final court, to be the judge of all things. You see that Paul is saying that there. It's a witness that is called to the stand to accuse, but thanks be to God that that conscience, your conscience, is not the judge handing down the final sentence. I think that's a very important thing for us to understand, to realize. Paul uses a specific word here, conflicting thoughts, accusing or excusing. It's the heart that is caught in the act of some self-justification. And we do it all the time. We do it without even knowing it. Somebody snaps at a family member, a child yells at another child, and immediately produces a defense before you've even asked for one as a parent. Well, I'm just tired. My kids haven't gotten to that one quite yet, but it's a good one. I'm exhausted. They should have known better. That's usually one of the more common ones. But you see, we're master defense attorneys by birth, and we refine it throughout our lives and especially through our childhoods. And there's some strange relief, too, that comes with that. But that brings us finally to our last, and I think the best point of this passage. Look at verse 16. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ. The judge of the inner courtroom, the one that is going to expose every accusing thought, every secret motive that we have buried deep down in our hearts. So that we've almost, I mean, that's the thing, you can almost convince yourself of it. The ultimate judge Paul is saying here is not your conscience, it's not the rest of the world, it's not your wife or your husband, it's Jesus Christ. And Paul calls what should be, you notice here, terrifying news, right? Jesus is going to judge us. Notice what, how he refers to it. I think that's the whole point. He calls it my gospel. Now, why would Paul do that? It's not a contradiction. It's actually the whole point. Let me, in closing, try to explain why he calls it my gospel with an old illustration. I think it's worth milling this around in our heads. There's our courtroom. There is a judge this time in the courtroom. It's heard the case. It's been laid out. We cannot win. Our debt is too big. We can't pay it back, perhaps. Thousands upon thousands of dollars in unpaid fines, perhaps. Obligations that you simply cannot pay. And then the judge climbs down from the stand. And he reaches in his pocket and he pulls out his checkbook. And he writes a check and says, I'm paying what you owe. That's not a violation of justice. If you understand the gospel, it's justice satisfied and mercy extended in the same act by the same person at that person's expense. And you see, Christian, this is what happened at the cross. The judge of the entire world, the one that we will all be called to stand before that last day. The judge who will expose every secret of your heart is the very same judge who at Calvary steps down from the bench and takes on human flesh. And who is nailed to a cross to pay the penalty for all that you owe. And he pays the fine that his very own justice required of everyone. Not for a people who deserve it, but for a people whose secret courtrooms have already convicted them 1,000 times before. That's why Paul can call the announcement of final judgment my gospel. Because the terror of verse 16, you see, God judging the secrets of our own hearts only becomes good news once you understand who the judge is. If the judge on that last day were a stranger, then yes, we have something to be concerned about. If it was a distant deity with no concern whatsoever for justice in this world or justice in your case, that truly would be something to fear. But the judge is Jesus Christ, the very one who already stood in the dock in your place, who has already absorbed the verdict your conscience has been quietly building as case against you, who has already paid what none of us, Jews with the law, Gentiles without the law, could ever pay themselves. And that's why point four is labeled exquisite grace. It's not merely sufficient grace, although it is that. It's not merely adequate grace, enough to barely cover over the gap between you and a holy God. It's exquisite grace. Grace that is so finely tuned, so deliberate, so personal, just to you, fitted to your particular case, that it accounts for every single accusing thought that your conscience could ever raise against you, and answers every one of them with paid in full. The Puritans used to talk about Jesus' righteousness as being imputed to believers. It's credited to your account as if it were your own performance record, while our sin was credited to Jesus' account as if it had been him who had committed those very sins. And so you see, Christian and non-Christian alike, this is not some legal fiction. It's the only reason that the inner courtroom could ever be at peace within each one of us. And so if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, here's another opportunity for you to do so. Look to Jesus. See the peace that he brings to you in paying for all of your sins, in giving you a perfect record that is accredited, that is imputed to you. His righteousness is my righteousness. My sin falls on him. Put your trust in him. There's nothing left that you can do to earn that not guilty verdict. You simply receive what he offers you. And the way that we receive that is to put our faith in him. Put your trust in Jesus Christ this morning. Know the peace that he offers to each one of us. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that this is not just a truth that we move past this morning once we sing and hear the benediction. We would know that this is a truth that we need to preach back to our own consciences all the days of our lives. We pray that by your Spirit we would be able to do so more and more. That the accusing thoughts of this passage do not politely retire the moment we become Christians. That they keep showing up and continue to give us the gospel, that our debt is paid, that you have done it all, that you have declared us not guilty in Christ Jesus. We thank you, we praise you in his precious name. Amen.